If you remember the last time I preached at the end of July, I was talking about a man called Ehud. And his story is in the book of Judges. And by judge, we're not meant to think of a man in a black gown and a fusty old wig. The term judge refers to leaders of God's people, used by God to deliver them. And we read in the book of Judges, there are 12 such judges talked about there. Ehud was the second one, and tonight I want to talk about the fourth judge. Ehud, you remember, was an unexpected deliverer because he was left-handed. Tonight we're reading about a judge, a leader, a deliverer of God's people, who was unexpected as well because she was a woman, Deborah. And we find her story in Judges chapter 4, with a song about those same events in, you've guessed it, chapter 5. So let's read together from Judges, which is the sixth book of the Bible, and from chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Let's read this story together. Obviously, when stories are being told in the Old Testament, they often are quite long stories, but stick with it. The Lord wants to teach us great things through this. And it's not just a great story, it's not just there for our entertainment, it's there because God wants to teach us things through it. So let's read Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim, near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. What a story. If you're like me, and Wendy probably hopes that none of you are, but if you are like me, when you go away on holiday, you want to make sure that you've got everything ready, in plenty of time, ready to leave. And if you're going abroad, you'll need, most importantly, a passport. That's the most important thing that you're going to need. So you put it somewhere safe, where you know you're not going to forget it. But you do it in advance of the day, so when the day comes, you have forgotten where you put it. You search everywhere. And then you remember, you put it in the suitcase, so as not to forget it. But the suitcase is now packed, standing by the door, ready to leave. So out come all the things that you've packed. Clothes for sunny weather. Bathing cozy. Important. Sun hat. Sun cream. Insect repellent. Important. Toothbrush. Soap. Antiperspirant. Important. Hair dryer. Not so important for me nowadays. And then you get down to the most important thing, right down at the bottom, the passport. You found it. Well, this evening's story is a bit like that. It's like unpacking a suitcase of very important things, but we need to find the most important thing. And the most important thing in everything we read in the Bible is what we learn about God. And that's our aim, and that's why this story has been preserved for 3,000 years. I want us to ask ourselves this evening, where is God in this story? So, just a bit of background. You remember that after God rescued his people from Egypt with Moses as leader, they've moved into the promised land, the land that God promised to their ancestors. And this is recorded in the previous book, in the book of Joshua, who led them in. So, they're now in the promised land. It's about 1100 BC. And this action takes place just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So they're in. But it's not easy. They have two problems. They've obeyed God in moving in, but they've disobeyed God in failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And you remember that God commanded this of them. And we read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He demanded that they drive out the people before them. Here, they're the Canaanites. God knew that if the Canaanites remained, the Israelites would be turned away from following him to serve other gods. And that's exactly what did happen. So this is the situation they find themselves in at the beginning of chapter 4. God's people need rescuing. And they need rescuing in two ways, physically and spiritually. They need rescuing, delivering, saving from a physical enemy. And read of this in verses 1 to 3, if we can reread those. After Ehud died, verse 1, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now the Canaanites were the longest established inhabitants of the promised land, and although God had promised this land to Abraham and his descendants, as we've been thinking about recently, It wasn't because they were a deserving people. It wasn't because they were any better than others. It was because they were the people he'd rescued, but also because the Canaanites were destined for destruction. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. It's not because of your, speaking to the Israelites, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. God will drive them out, but Israel has allowed them to stay at the moment. So God allows Israel to be controlled by the Canaanite king Jabin and his military general Sisera. During the period of Judges, they're the only enemy to come from within. The other enemies that arise in the book of Judges come from outside, from their neighbours. The Canaanites are a formidable and powerful enemy, and the 900 iron chariots would be the equivalent of tanks today. Chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us that the Canaanites remained to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which God had given their forefathers through Moses. That's chapter 3, verse 4. It was a test that the Israelites left 20 years to do something about. They were cruelly oppressed by Jabin for 20 years before they finally cried out to God for help, which we read in verse 3. Why wait so long? If God was their God, and if he was all-powerful, you would have thought the first thing that they would have done is cry out to God for help. They'd clearly forgotten the peace that their land had enjoyed for 80 years under Ehud, under Ehud and his successor Shamgar. How quickly they forget. And it reminds me of the words of that old song, "What peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." If we need rescuing, if you need rescuing in some way, come to God first. Don't wait. Don't delay. Israel waited 20 years. Verse 1 here tells us why they waited. It says, "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were far from God. They'd gone their own way. They'd followed other gods, as had been prophesied. They'd done what brought them pleasure. They weren't close to God because they disobeyed him." Where was God? He raised up an oppressor to teach his people to obey him. They needed to be rescued from a physical enemy. But they also needed rescuing from a spiritual enemy. Says once again they did evil in verse 1. And unfortunately, right the way through the book of Judges, we read over and over and over again these same words. Israel kept on sinning. God rescued them from physical enemies over and over again, but Israel failed to realize that they needed more than that. They needed rescuing, they needed saving from their sin, the evil inside. They kept on sinning. The God-fearing leader that they had in Ehud has died, and Israel shows its true colours once again. They did evil. They chased after other gods. What about us? What about us on a Monday? We're fine on Sunday because we're surrounded by Christians, and we can say the right things, and we can do the right things. But what about midweek? Does our life show that we've been born again, that we're new creations, that we want more than anything to live a life pleasing to God and hating evil? And you remember that we were thinking about these things this morning. Unfortunately, until the devil is finally destroyed in the end times, there will always be attacks, both physical and spiritual. We aren't yet sinless. and we still have mortal bodies. So Israel needed, and we too need, physical and spiritual rescue, salvation. Until Israel gets this right, finds salvation in God and in God alone, they won't know peace in the land. Until we get this right, find salvation in God and in God alone, we will not know peace with God. Spiritual rescue is the more important. How often have we seen people coming into the church and asking God for practical help in times of need? But as soon as they receive that help, they walk away from God. And they fail to experience spiritual help. We have seen that in this church. People, when they're in times of need, will flee to God. But when God has helped them, they fail to recognize that they also need a spiritual rescue. Where's God? He's the only rescuer. He's the only deliverer. The only saviour. Israel can't save themselves. We can't save ourselves. God has to be involved. Let's look then at the action of our story by thinking about the main characters, the three main characters. The three main characters, there's Deborah, Barak and Jael. And I want us to ask ourselves, who is the main character? Who is the most important character in the story? Deborah, Barak or Jael? Well, in this book of Judges, it's Deborah who is the judge. She's the leader of the Israelites at this time. Verse 5 tells us that she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She was an unexpected leader because she was a woman. But she was obviously a very wise woman. Very mature, well respected, very upright, and a public figure. She's determined and powerful. But chapter 5 and verse 4 calls her a mother in Israel, with all the connotations that that brings with it. Mother in Israel. There are, of course, other women mentioned in the Old Testament, but I can't think of another, I may be wrong, but I can't think of another who's presented in such a leadership role as Deborah is. People come to her for advice and leadership because she is in tune with God. She's a prophetess, a godly woman who seems to know the mind of God, and people recognize this. No one sees it as strange when she summons Barak, commander of the army, to give him the Lord's command to go into battle. She's the one in verses 6 and 7 who gives the orders. So surely she must be the most important character, the judge, Deborah. But wait a minute. She does give the orders to Barak, but whose orders are they? Second half of verse 6. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. God says, I will lure Sisera to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. And verse 14, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The orders are the Lord's. Deborah is the mouthpiece of God. She points to God. Where's God? He gives the orders. God tells Barak when and where to go. God will lure Sisera to the place where he'll be defeated. God will give him into Barak's hands. Deborah's role is all about pointing to God's involvement. God is in this campaign. And Deborah isn't the one who's remembered in the New Testament for the events of Judges 4 and 5. She's not the one that's mentioned in Hebrews in that list of people of faith, Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 verse 32 we read, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised. Barak is the one remembered in Hebrews for his example of faith. So perhaps he's the most important character. But as we read our account, at the beginning of our account, he comes across at first sight as a weak character. Verse 8 says, Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." A warrior, military leader, saying that if this mother in Israel doesn't go, he won't go either. Is this strength? We have to remember Deborah's standing here. She was the civil leader in Israel, but more importantly than that, she was God's mouthpiece to Israel. So what I think God is asking for here, not God, sorry, so what Barak is asking for here, in effect, is for God to go with them. That's the strength of Barak. He wants the presence of God with his army as they do battle. And this reminds us of Moses when he spoke to God in Exodus 33. He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Barak wants to know the presence of God with him. He recognizes that he's inadequate without God with him. And his confidence only comes through the power and grace of God. I'm sure that David expresses Barak's feelings when he writes in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." The Canaanites certainly did. "But we trust," David goes on, "we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And in Psalm 21, "O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give." David and Barak knew the joy of victory won in God's strength. And we need to know this too. Where does our confidence lie? Where does your confidence lie? Are we relying upon our own strength? If you're doing anything for God, anything at all, God wants you to rely upon him to provide everything you need. Don't trust in your own mortal, inadequate strength. Trust in God's powerful, supernatural strength. Because if we do things on our own strength, we're promoting ourselves. We're taking all the glory for ourselves, where we should be giving the glory to God. God wants to use people who will give him the glory. That's what Barak teaches us. And in chapter 5, the next chapter, we read of people who weren't prepared to do that. We see people who are in contrast with Barak because they're too busy to come to the battle. They're too busy tending their sheep or fixing their fishing nets or mending their boats. Not everybody was like Barak. Not everybody wanted to go to battle with God. Some wanted to stay at home. Perhaps Barak, and his name in Hebrew means lightning, perhaps he's the most important character here. The great commander of Israel's army that defeated the enemy Jabin on the battlefield. Samuel, speaking to the people of Israel later on, says, "Then the Lord sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely." That's in 1 Samuel 12:11. So Barak was renowned as a great commander. Great victory was his. But was it? Look again at Judges 4 and verse 15, where we read, "At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his army." The Lord routed Sisera and his army. Deborah prophesied in verse 14 that the Lord would give Sisera into Barak's hands. "Has not the Lord gone before you?" she says. The Lord routed the enemy. But God did this by doing more than just giving strength to Barak and his army. Chapter 5:21 gives us a clue as to how God routed the enemy. In chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "The river Kishon swept them away." And the historian Josephus tells us more than this. He writes more. He says, he wrote this: "So the battle began, and when they were come to a close fight, there came down from heaven a great storm, with a vast quantity of rain and hail. And the wind blew the rain in the face of the Canaanites, and so darkened their eyes, that their arrows and slings were of no advantage to them. Nor would the coldness of the air permit the soldiers to make use of their swords. The Israelites took such courage upon the apprehension that God was assisting them, that they fell upon the very midst of their enemies, and slew a great number of them, so that some of them fell by the Israelites, some fell by their own horses, which were put into disorder, and not a few were killed by their own chariots." So that gives us a bit more background as to what was happening there. Barak's victory? Where's God? Not only is he giving his people strength, he's behind the great storm that caused the river to flood, which caused the enemy's chariots to get stuck in the mud. He's behind the wind and the rain and the hail, which caused such confusion that the enemy didn't know what they were doing. The Lord routed the enemy. The victory was God's. Where's God? He's right in the middle of the battle. He's fighting. He gained the victory. God fights for his people. As Christians, we'll have battles to face. We have enemies in the devil, the world around us with all its temptations, our old sinful nature that still thinks it's in charge, and death. These are God's battles, because we are his people, and God will have the victory. So, if Deborah and Barak aren't the main characters, that only leaves Jael, the doer of the deadly deed, the one who dispatches the enemy general. Deborah says in verse 9, "Very well, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." That woman, as we now know, was not Deborah, but Jael. The act of deliverance, the death blow, was achieved at the hands of Jael. So she must be the important one, because her role was to destroy the enemy general and so deliver God's people. We may not like reading this account. We may be a little uneasy that God's people were rescued by such a gruesome event. As well as this, she used deception on a weary and sleeping guest. That may not rest well with us. But we have to remember that these things are recorded here as historical events. This method is not meant to be a recommendation of how we are to deal with our enemies. King David was an adulterer and a murderer, but we're not supposed to follow his example. What happened is historical fact. It's recorded, but not recommended. We could discuss this further, but I don't want to go into that at this particular moment in time. If you want to discuss that further, please see me afterwards. Anyway, as we read in verses 18 to 22, Jael invited Sisera into her tent, gave him a blanket to relax in, and a drink to quench his thirst. As he lay there asleep, exhausted by a heavy day on the battlefield, she then struck the final blow with a tent peg. Women were in charge of putting up the tents in those days, so she would have known what she was doing. This blow would lead to the deliverance of God's people from this enemy which had controlled them for 20 years. Surely she must be the main character. But wait a moment. Look back to verse 11. It doesn't seem to fit into the flow of the story. It just seems to be a verse that's been added, verse 11. We read this: "Now Hibba, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh." Then look down to verse 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and Heber the Kenite. Now the Kenites were distant relations of the Israelites, descended from Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, who we read about in the book of Exodus. But Heber was friendly with Jabin, the Canaanite king. So Sisera would have been expecting a welcome from an ally. Unfortunately for him, Heber was out for the night when he arrived, and only Jael was at home, and she clearly didn't share her husband's feeling. Coincidence that the family moved campsite just down the road from the battlefield? Coincidence that Heber wasn't there? Coincidence that Jael didn't share her husband's friendly feelings towards Jabin and Sisera? Coincidence that she knew how to handle a hammer and tent peg? Just coincidence? Really? I don't think so. Where's God? God's the one putting Jael in the right place to deliver his people. At the exact time that Sisera would come seeking for help, with the right allegiance to God's people, with the opportunity, strength, and ability to strike the blow to deliver his people. Who is the most important person in this deliverance? Deborah, Barak, or Jael? I would suggest none of them. None of them is the most important. We see here that God is orchestrating the story all the way through. His involvement is the most important aspect of the story. We see God's hand at work throughout. He's the one working out salvation. He uses Deborah, a godly woman who knows and understands God's mind. He uses Barak, a man of faith and obedience, keen to fight for God, knowing God with them and giving God the glory. God makes sure that even a faithless man, Heber, moves his tent so that his wife Jael can destroy the enemy of God's people. He uses nature in the storm. He brings all these things together to deliver his people when they call out to him in verse 3. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. We started off by saying that the Israelites needed rescuing. We see overwhelmingly that the one who achieves that rescue for his people is God. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army. On that day, God subdued the Canaanite king before the Israelites until they destroyed them. God was at work throughout. He was sovereign. He was in control. He was in charge at every stage in this story. We need rescuing. Physical rescue from troubles and difficulties is easy to recognize. We can see God's hand at work there easily. But we must recognize that the most important and vital rescue we need is spiritual. Most of all, we need rescuing from the power of sin. The Israelites failed to recognize this. They went on repeating their mistakes. They turned away from God over and over again. We mustn't make the same mistake. God is our rescuer. God is our deliverer. God is our saviour. No human can save us permanently. At the end of Deborah's song in chapter 5, we read that the land had physical peace for 40 years. But then again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God's deliverance, God's way of salvation from sin is forever. Jesus came to give eternal life, forever. Peace with God, forever. This is the deliverance we all need. Spiritual deliverance. Deliverance from sin through Jesus, which lasts eternally. So I'd like to leave us with a few questions. Do we know the mind of God? Like Deborah. Do we have the faith of Barak, enjoying the presence of God? Are we like Jael, available to be an instrument to bring glory to God? Have we experienced God's salvation? Do we know that we're at peace with God for eternity? Do we know God's hand at work in our lives? We need to ponder these things as we remember this story, that God might equip us to do his work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we have been looking at this evening. We thank you for the things that you have impressed upon our hearts. And we pray that we might go away to ponder these things, and that they might bear fruit in our lives, that we might serve you as we ought. Father, may we know that we can call out to you in times of trouble. May we know that we need rescuing physically. We also need rescuing spiritually. Father, help us to flee to you as soon as we come across trouble. Let us not wait. Let us not delay. Let us not try and go about things in our own strength. May we call out to you. May we take help from you. Rely upon your strength. Trust in you. Father, may we be put in the place where we can be instruments for you, where we can bring glory to you. Father, in all these ways, we just want to trust you, place ourselves in your hands, and pray that your will be done. So we cry out to you, Father, have your way with us. Use us. Change us to be people that can be truly used for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.